What is grace? Grace is community. Grace is passion. Grace is for everyone.
Today we are exploring something that we all struggle with from time to time. We have finished our series on conflict resolution, and next week we have a new series for Lent. But this week, we take a moment to visit a topic suggested by someone here in the church, and that's on the topic of doubt. Have you ever doubted God? Have you ever struggled with your faith? You are not alone. Not only do we struggle with doubt, even the people who walked and lived with Jesus struggled with doubt. It's the perfect topic on this Transfiguration Sunday. Our scripture for today is from the writer Luke, who is tracing the story of Jesus. He said at the start of his book that he is putting together an orderly account of the events given to him by eyewitnesses. He probably has another gospel story in front of him, the Gospel of Mark, and has spent considerable time himself with both Paul and the Apostle Peter. Peter was with Jesus nearly from the beginning and was there when something completely unbelievable happens to Jesus. This is the story of the Transfiguration. Abby is going to read it for us from the Message translation, which is a little easier to hear for us. That word, transfiguration, comes from the Gospel of Mark, but Luke, he calls it the changing. We'll also hear about the next day when a man's son is sick. Let's hear now the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 43. Hear now the word of the Lord.
About 8 days after saying this, he climbed the mountain to pray, taking Peter, John, and James along. While he was in prayer, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became blinding white. At once, two men were taken with him. They turned out to be Moses and Elijah, and what a glorious appearance they made. They talked over his exodus, the one that Jesus was about to complete in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Peter and those with him were slumped over in sleep. They came, rubbing their eyes, and saw Jesus in his glory, and two men standing with him. When Moses and Elijah had left, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, this is a great moment. Let's build three memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He blurted this out without thinking. While he was blabbing on like this, a light, radiant cloud enveloped them. As they found themselves buried in the cloud, they became deeply aware of God. Then there was a voice of the cloud. "This is my son, the chosen. Listen to him." When the sound of the voice died away, they saw Jesus there alone. They were speechless, and they continued speechless, said not one thing to anyone during those days of what they had seen. When they came down off the mountain the next day, a big crowd was there to meet them. A man called out from the crowd, "Please, please, teacher, take a look at my son. He is my only son. Often a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he's screaming, thrown into convulsions, his mouth foaming, and then it beats him black and blue before it leaves. I asked your disciples to deliver him, but they couldn't." Jesus said, "What a generation. No sense of God, no focus to your lives. How many times do I have to go over these things? How much longer do I have to put up with this? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into convulsions. Jesus stepped in, ordered the foul spirit gone, healed the boy, and handed him back to his father. They all shook their heads in wonder, astonished at God's greatness, God's majestic greatness.
And from Exodus 34, verses 29 through 30, another changing, this one of Moses after his time on the mountain of God. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, make us an inclusive community passionately following Jesus Christ. Change us, just as Jesus was changed. May we move from darkness to light, from doubt to faith, but not arrogantly or in self-satisfaction. We want to know you so we can be people who move with love, mercy, and assurance in this world. Help us, Lord, as we wrestle with doubt. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A defendant was on trial for murder. There was strong evidence indicating guilt, but there was no corpse. In the defense's closing statement, the lawyer, knowing that his client would probably be convicted, resorted to a trick. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for you all, the lawyer said as he looked at his watch. Within 1 minute, the person presumed dead in this case will walk into this courtroom. He looked toward the courtroom door. The jurors, somewhat stunned, also looked back eagerly. A minute passed. Nothing happened. Finally, the lawyer said, actually, I made up the previous statement, but you all looked out with anticipation. I therefore put to you that you have a reasonable doubt in this case as to whether anyone was killed and insist that you return a verdict of not guilty. The jury, clearly confused, left to decide the case. A few minutes later, the jury returned and pronounced a verdict of guilty. But how? Yelled the lawyer. You must have had some doubt. I saw all of you stare at the door. The jury foreman replied, oh, we looked, but your client didn't. Doubt can creep into our lives in all kinds of ways, but sometimes it can be so hard to resolve. I have found nothing can make you doubt yourself quite like traveling somewhere you've never been with people you don't know who don't speak your language. Years ago, I was in France for a spiritual retreat. It was one of the most interesting experiences of my life. In one sense, I felt like nothing happened the way I expected it to. I was waiting all week for God to speak to me in a profound way, just like he had to others. And more than anything, I wanted to hear from God for myself. And yet, when I heard from God, it wasn't dramatic. It wasn't big and showy and overwhelming. It was a clear sense that I needed to go home. I needed to be with my family because they were my primary responsibility. That message has guided me for many years now, and I'm grateful for it. But in the moment, I felt both an urgent need and that it was all wrong. I was in France. I was 4,000 miles away from home. What was I supposed to do? Trek across the country on a new flight home? Well, actually, as I talked with my traveling companions and called home, that seemed to be exactly the right thing to do. Everything lined up for it to be possible. And when God speaks, you listen and you take action. So I got a new flight from Paris. I was in a rather remote part of France, so I had to board a bus to the main town, get on a train to Paris, and then get to the airport. This was all 15 years ago or so, so many things were different back then. The first challenge was the language. I could barely speak any French, and at each bus stop, I was unsure where I was. Finally, we get to a place that looks like a train station and sounds sort of like the name of the place I'm supposed to go, so I get off. Then the next problem is buying a train ticket. The ticket booth was closed, so I went to the machine, entered the information, and tried to pay with my credit card, but it wouldn't work. Later, I found out that Europe started requiring a security chip in credit cards that the United States had still not adopted. My credit card was useless, and I didn't have much money. As I stood around wondering what to do, filled with doubt as to whether this really was what God had intended when he spoke to me, I heard a noise. The door was being unlocked, and a ticketing agent came into the booth. I approached with my French language book and asked in painstakingly bad French for a ticket to Paris. The agent said, American, and thankfully spoke fluent English, got me a ticket and gave me instructions for the right spot to board the train. It was a bit of a wait, but on the train I had a new problem. The whole time I couldn't tell if I boarded the right train. It seemed like we were heading in the wrong direction south, not north to Paris. If I was on the wrong train, that was it. I would be stuck in France with very little money and no flight home. I was nervous the whole time, and because of the language barrier, felt self-conscious asking anyone where we were headed. Eventually, I did figure out we were going to Paris and got to Gare du Nord. I told you my French was bad. The final leg, though, was the most difficult. Now I had to get from the train station to the airport. I asked someone where I should go, and they said a bus would arrive in a certain spot every 30 minutes to take people to the airport. So I waited and waited and waited. With no buses arriving and it getting late, I decided to try my luck with a taxi. Didn't take long for one, and again, I asked in my broken French how much a taxi to the airport would cost. She said it was $7, and I thought, boy, that airport must be really close, or France is a whole lot cheaper to travel in than I thought. I got in and took the ride to the airport, trying to get a good look at the Eiffel Tower while noticing the meter running higher and higher. It didn't cost $7. It was getting to $50 and $60. When we finally arrived, it was not $7, but $70. 10 times what I thought it would cost. And as I pulled out the last of my converted dollars, I had exactly $70. Now I just needed to stay awake all night at the airport for my very early morning flight, and everything would be all right. I would be on my way back home to my family. Looking back, I know I made many mistakes. I did not plan the trip properly. I did not have what I needed. But what I did have was clarity on why I was going. I was leaving to get back to my family. I needed to make them my top priority going forward. For all the doubt I had on the bus, on the train, and in the taxi, I was clear on one thing: getting back home. In many ways, life is like that. We may have our doubts along the way, but there is often something driving us, something at the very heart of who we are and what we believe. Over the years, I've had many people share with me how they are doubting themselves. They are doubting the things they've always believed, and even doubting God. Sometimes it's as simple as, does God want me to do this thing that I used to always think was right, but now I'm not so sure? Or it could be as profound as questioning the existence of God or the goodness of God. When that happens, when deep creeps in, it can shake us to the core. Centuries ago, the philosopher Descartes decided to doubt everything and see what remained. He was left with, "I think, therefore I am." The only thing he could not doubt was his own existence. From there, he built out belief in the rest of the universe and in God. But since then, many have rejected God. Karl Marx once called religion the opiate of the masses, seeing God as an invention to distract us from suffering and oppression. Martin Luther was convinced early in his life that he was a filthy, undeserving worm, and so God was not good, but exacting and vengeful. This hints at a huge problem people have with religion. If God is so good, why do all these bad things happen? Maybe since we see so much bad around us, there is no God. Maybe we are just making it up, pretending. This is especially difficult for people who are in the midst of painful seasons of life. You lose a loved one, and some cling tighter to God than ever, while others drift away, convinced God did not do enough to save their loved one. What good is God if he can't save the people I love, they might say. Even Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes we doubt and things work out all right, like on my way to Paris. But other times we doubt because things seem to be falling apart around us. Know that you are not alone. In the Transfiguration, Jesus takes three of his disciples up on a mountain. We don't know which mountain it is, but many believe it was Mount Tabor. There are four churches up there today, one of which is named the Church of the Transfiguration. When Jesus went there, he was clearly trying to get away from the crowds. He had become very famous for his miracles, and he seemed to be totally focused in this time on his disciples, sharing everything he can with them before he meets his end in Jerusalem. So on the mountain, the scriptures don't say this directly, but I'm confident the transfiguration happened at night. It says Peter and those with him were slumped over in sleep. When they came to, rubbing their eyes, they saw Jesus in his glory. So the picture we have is of Jesus going up the mountain, arriving in the evening to pray, and Jesus prays so long, his followers are tired, maybe nearly asleep before this stunning change happens. In the change, Jesus is glowing white. The Greek word is exestrepto, meaning glistening or a flash or gleam like lightning. Jesus is shining and changed. And then two other people appear, Moses and Elijah. Elijah never died, according to Jewish tradition, and Moses was given the Ten Commandments, and when he came down the mountain of God, his face was shining. The scriptures actually describe him hiding his face with a veil after speaking with God. So all this happens, and the disciples of Jesus decide to do nothing. They kept silent and told no one. I wonder if they doubted what they had seen. How could Elijah and Moses have been there? I wonder if it was late at night and seemed so impossible that they chalked it up to a dream. That happens, right? Some people have visions or dreams or hear the voice of God, and maybe they believe in the moment, but over time they doubt themselves. They aren't sure what they heard or how it happened. They don't believe when things get hard, when they are challenged for what they think they saw. It's hard to believe when people are telling you not to. But that's not the full story of Jesus' transfiguration. When they come down from the mountain, there's a huge crowd waiting for them. Among them is a father who says his only son is possessed, seized by spirits, and injured by it. And then the man tells Jesus that he told his disciples about this and they tried to cast out the demon but could not. That's when I think Jesus gets mad. We heard today he says, "What a generation. No sense of God, no focus to your lives. How many times do I have to go over these things? How much longer do I have to put up with this?" This is an important learning moment for the disciples. Usually a rabbi, a teacher, would teach his disciples everything he knew, hoping that one day they would be a rabbi just like him. Sometimes rabbis would do miracles. We see that happen in other parts of Scripture, but never did a rabbi expect his disciples to do miracles as he did. Jesus is different. Jesus is saying he does expect his disciples to work miracles as he did. Miracles are part of the Christian life. Back in Jesus' time, to control spiritual forces, an exorcist would use incantations or foul-smelling odors or pain to get people to comply and get the evil spirits out. But Jesus does none of this. He simply ordered the spirit to leave, and it did. Jesus has power over spiritual forces, and so should his disciples. So should we believe? Should we accept this story? Should we trust God when things are going poorly for us? Jesus let his actions do the talking. He doesn't just let his own change be the source of our faith. He lets the change in the boy be a reason to believe too. Couple that with hundreds of millions of witnesses to miracles that take place across the world, and you have some compelling reasons to believe. Now, I know some of those miracle claims are fake. Sometimes people want others to believe so bad, or they want your money, so they lie. But besides the miracles I've seen in people I know personally, there is a book called Miracles that uses a rigorous academic approach to verify thousands of miracles. Here's just one small sample. Dr. Julie Ma of the Philippines illustrates her claims of miracles with examples. One of these is a church elder whom she knew who had medically incurable cancer. The pastor regularly visited and prayed for him until he was healed, greatly affecting those who knew him. The pastor of Cathedral of Praise notes that during a church service, his wife was fully healed from tuberculosis in both lungs. Another member recounts that during a crusade, his dying wife, who had a toxic goiter, was healed. A sympathetic, popular writer who observed healing meetings in the Philippines reports how a doctor attending one of the meetings confirmed that one of his own deaf patients had just been healed. Each of these healings is painstakingly documented and medical evidence collected. It's not just hearsay, it's only verified claims. This is how Jesus encourages us and draws us to faith. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just trying to will yourself to believe when things are bad. It's taking in the miracles of God here and there and everywhere. It's the power of God at work in this world that reminds us that Jesus was not only changed himself, but he can change all of us too. Let's end with this. It's the incredible story of Norm Welsh, a San Francisco police officer. He was at the end of his rope after years of working in the narcotics unit. He was also diagnosed with neurological disease and degenerative muscular condition after 30 surgeries, addiction to pain medication, and then a horrible liver diagnosis that could end his daughter's life. Norm had enough. He didn't believe in God, and he started doing shady stuff with the captured narcotics. He was soon arrested and released on bail. This was his true lowest point. That's when Pastor Jeff called. He didn't know the pastor, but was invited to church. His wife said they were missing God in their lives, so they went. And one Sunday, Pastor Jeff encouraged the congregation to pray for Norm's daughter, so they did. Shortly after, Norm's daughter got her biopsy results. The tumors had completely disappeared. Norm's doubt disappeared as he finally came to believe in God. As he served his eventual prison sentence, he worked in the chapel, earned a master's degree, and became a counselor. After all the heartache, guilt, and pain, he says, "God changed me from the inside out. God may not heal my body in this life, but I know that I am healed body and soul for all eternity." This is the work God does. The astonishing transformation of Jesus is not just about Jesus 2,000 years ago. It's also about the change God is doing in us and among us right now. Your faith doesn't have to be just in your head or in your heart. You can see it in the people around you who have been touched and healed by God. When you doubt, don't just lean on yourself. God is among us because he is at work in your friends and neighbors and in the church around the world. Amen? Amen.
For everything happening at Grace, check out our website at gumc.org.